This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome again to our continuing study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we might title this chapter, Rules for Using Spiritual Gifts in the Church. As we begin this chapter, it might be helpful to briefly review what Paul has said up to this point. You'll remember that in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul dealt with problems with the communion service in meetings of the local church. And then in chapter 12, he began addressing another issue which was also disrupting their church services. This important issue had to do with the use of spiritual gifts, and Paul devoted 3 chapters to discussing this problem. So as we come to chapter 14, we need to remember that this is the conclusion of Paul's discussion on the misbehavior of the Corinthians in their church services. What we find here in chapter 14 is Paul's concluding statements regarding the issue of the misuse of spiritual gifts in their church services. In this section, Paul particularly turns his attention to the misuse or abuse of speaking in tongues. He's going to prove the inferiority of tongues by comparing it with the gift of prophecy. And he's going to lay down the criteria for determining which spiritual gifts are greater than the others. In the first 5 verses of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is going to give the rule for determining the value of a spiritual gift. And he begins in verse 1 by making a transition from love, which was the subject of chapter 13, to using the spiritual gifts in practical ways. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Now when he says pursue love, he uses the Greek term dioko, which means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing. It was used to describe someone who swiftly runs in a race to reach the finish line. And you know, this really fits well with Paul's description earlier of the life of Christian love being like a path or a road that must be followed. We are to live a life filled with God's kind of love, especially when we're exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given to us for the benefit of others within the church. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And the verb there for to desire is zelao, and it's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, when he said that the Corinthians were to earnestly desire the greater gifts. I think here in the first verse of chapter 14, Paul is tying together what he said at the end of chapter 12 and in chapter 13. He begins this section by saying, doggedly follow the way of Christian love while you fervently desire to exercise your spiritual gifts. He said, pursue love, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And here Paul singles out the gift of prophecy as being of greater value in some way. We know that he'd already listed several of the spiritual gifts in order of importance back in chapter 12, verse 28. And there he ranked them like this. Number 1 was apostle. Number 2 was prophet. Number 3, teacher. Number 4, miracles and healings. Number 5, helps, administrations, and tongues. It seems as though Paul is referring back to that list here, as he deals with the misuse and abuse of the gift that the Corinthians were giving their top priority. Essentially, what they were doing is they were turning Paul's order of importance on its head. Their ranking was upside down. They had tongues on top instead of on the bottom. While Paul was telling them that God ranks apostleship and prophecy at the top, and tongues on the bottom. So as Paul begins, he starts off with this transition verse that really ties together what he has said in chapters 12, 13, and now 14. As Paul begins now to discuss this idea of the rule for determining the value of a spiritual gift, he's going to begin with what the Corinthians considered most important, and that is the gift of tongues. And what he's doing in verse 2 here is he's making the point that there was something wrong with the tongues that were being manifested at Corinth. He says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." Now, whatever the gift of tongues was that was being manifested there in Corinth, Paul is saying that there was really something wrong with what they were calling tongues. The purpose of the spiritual gifts was to benefit other people within the church, to serve them in order to contribute to the common good of all. Look back at chapter 12, verse 7. This is the purpose statement for all of the spiritual gifts. But the Corinthians had a misguided view of the spiritual gifts, and they were feeling either superior or inferior with what God had given them, based on an incorrect ranking of the importance of the gifts. They valued the showier speaking gifts, especially those that drew attention to themselves because of the spectacular or, we might say, mysterious manifestations. As we discussed previously, back in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, there may even have been counterfeit spiritual gifts that mimicked what was going on in the pagan love feasts. The participants there would whip themselves into a frenzy and loudly shout out gibberish in highly emotional outbursts. As one man put it, devotees of a god would drink and dance themselves into frenzies until they went into semi-consciousness or even unconsciousness, an experience that they considered to be the highest form of communion with the divine. In the church at Corinth, much of the tongue speaking had taken on the form and flavor of those pagan ecstasies. I think that's a very good comment. It reminds us also of what Paul had already dealt with in chapter 12. So here Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Now the idea here is that someone who was speaking in the kind of tongues that the Corinthians were practicing could only be understood by God himself. It reminds me of the English expression that sometimes used when you have no clue as to what's going on. And in that situation, some people might say, "God only knows." It seems that that is what Paul is saying here in relation to the type of utterances that were being manifested in the Corinthian church services. It would take a God to understand it. In fact, that might be a better way to translate this sentence. One commentator wrote, "I believe a better translation, however, is to a God." The Greek has no definite article, and such anarthrous constructions usually are translated with an indefinite article. The translation here of a God is supported by the fact that the Bible records no instances of believers speaking to God in anything but normal, intelligible language. Isn't that a great way of putting it? You know, this would really fit well with the idea that the Corinthians were somehow imitating the pagan temple services with their frenzied or ecstatic shouting of gibberish. Paul said, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands." And that right there is the real issue with the kind of tongues that the Corinthians were using. Whatever those tongues were in the church in Corinth, they were unintelligible. No one could understand what was being said. Paul ends this verse by saying, "But in his spirit he speaks mysteries." So the Corinthian tongue speakers were acting as if their words contained some secret truths that others were not allowed to share. In behaving that way, their only concern was for the attention they would get for speaking mysteries in the spirit. They didn't seem to care whether the so-called mysteries were understandable, either by themselves or by anyone else. One man said, "The satisfaction many of the believers experienced in their abuse of tongues was self-satisfaction, which came from pride-induced emotion, not from spiritual edification. It was an illegitimate self-building, often building up nothing more than spiritual pride. Boy, that is a great way of saying it. About this idea that whatever their tongue speaking was, it was unintelligible, one writer put it this way: the necessary implication is that it could not have been miraculous in the sense that it was the direct working of God which enabled them to speak in these tongues. If this was the case, then God was misusing His gift. If they could speak in tongues only as God gave them to speak, then when many of them caused confusion by speaking all at one time, it was really God who was causing the confusion by performing these miraculous gifts of speaking. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? If the gift that the Corinthians were manifesting was really from God, then we could legitimately point the finger back at God and say, "Look, God, you are causing confusion." Now, obviously, God could not be the author of this kind of manifestation. It would violate His whole purpose for giving such a gift in the first place. This kind of manifestation could certainly not be of the Holy Spirit. The true manifestation of the gift of tongues was described in this way: if speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a foreign language not previously learned, then it was a miraculous power which could be performed only when God enabled, and could not be performed by more than one at a time unless God did it. It is simply impossible to conceive of the misuse of a totally miraculous gift. That's a very good point, isn't it? The conclusion we have to draw here is that something was terribly wrong with the kind of tongues that the Corinthians were manifesting in their church services. Whatever those tongues were, they manifested themselves in behavior that could be used and controlled by the individual for unworthy and improper purposes. So here in the second verse, Paul identified the problem with the kind of tongues in the Corinthian church. That is, that no one could understand what was being said. In verse 3, Paul goes on to give the rule for determining the value of a spiritual gift. He says, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." This verse begins with a contrast word, but in contrast to what Paul had just described about the Corinthians' use of tongues, here is what a true spiritual gift really should accomplish. It should allow someone to speak to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So in contrast to someone who speaks unintelligible gibberish, one who speaks in prophecy can be understood. The goal of spiritual gifts is to edify or build up other believers in the church. And so Paul gives three descriptions of how that happens. He says that one of the things that must happen in the use of any of these gifts is edification. That's the verb oikodome in the original language, and it means building up. And it came to mean the activity of somebody who is promoting the growth of another person. Paul then uses the word exhortation, which is the Greek term paraklesis. It means to call alongside or to call near for the purpose of helping. Other translations of this term are to exhort, to admonish, to implore. Finally, Paul uses the word consolation, and that's the Greek term paramuthia, which means to speak or relate a story, whether for the purpose of persuading or of arousing and stimulating or of calming and consoling. So really, these three words give us a very well-rounded picture of what it means to speak to others in the church for their common good. Whatever you say, it must have the effect of stimulating believers toward Christian growth and godly behavior. The benefit of other people in the church is always the goal of this kind of speaking. So after giving us this rule for determining the value of a gift, Paul's going to go on here in verse 4 to evaluate the gift of tongues to see if it passes the test. He says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. The tongue speaker might be excited by all the things he's saying, and he might be aware that he's displaying some kind of a spectacular manifestation, but there's nothing in what he says that's having any kind of positive impact on other people around him in the church. His spectacular display really only serves the purpose of drawing attention to himself. He himself is the only one who's being built up, and he's accomplishing that by focusing all the eyes on him. So this kind of manifestation is really completely selfish and self-centered in its orientation. The type of tongues that the Corinthians practiced had no edifying value at all for the church as a whole. This tells us right here, then, that tongues has failed to qualify as a valuable gift. Paul ends this verse by saying, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So in direct contrast to what was said about tongues, the one who prophesies provides a direct edifying benefit to others around him in the church. What he says serves to build others up and encourage them and help them and support them in their growth toward Christian maturity. Paul ends this short section on helping us determine the value of different spiritual gifts by focusing on the gift of prophecy in contrast to the gift of tongues. He says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. When Paul said, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, notice that word all. Here Paul is stating something that's really impossible, and he's doing it for the sake of emphasis. He already told us back in chapter 12, verse 30, that not all believers could have the gift of tongues. As one scholar said, Paul was simply making it clear that he did not despise the genuine gift of tongues, the true manifestation, which is of God. If the Holy Spirit chose to endow every one of you with the gift of tongues, he was saying, that would be fine with me. So after saying that he is not despising the true gift of tongues, he says, but even more do I wish that you would prophesy. And the term even more is the Greek word malon, and it means even more in a greater degree. So even if all of them could speak in other languages, Paul desired even more that they would all prophesy to a greater and greater degree. One writer said this, even more, however, Paul wished that all of the Corinthian believers would prophesy. He knew that that was also impossible for the same reason that their all having the gift of tongues was impossible. His point was that if they insisted on clamoring after the same gift, it would be much better if they clamored after prophecy. Not only was prophecy superior to tongues in edifying the church, but it was a longer-lasting gift, one that Paul knew would continue to be used by the Lord long after tongues had ceased. Paul goes on to say that greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. It's as if Paul is saying that if a tongue speaker is spiritually gifted, then a prophet is mega gifted, because the Greek word megas is the word that's translated here, greater. Now there's only one exception or qualification to this rule about the superiority of prophecy over tongues, and that is that there may be some benefit to the church if the tongues message is translated into an understandable language so that believers could get some kind of edification from it. Paul says, greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Now this is a conditional clause, which in Greek is called a third-class condition. In a first-class conditional clause, the statement is assumed to be true. And in a second-class conditional clause, the statement is assumed to be false. Well, this is a Greek third-class conditional clause, and it's proposed as a remote possibility, The word interpret here is a Greek compound word from dia, through, and hermeneuo, to explain. And it means that the message must be explained thoroughly. I think really what Paul is saying here is that if a tongues message is translated and thoroughly explained so that it could possibly have an edifying value to the church, then that would really be the only instance in which the tongues could be of value in that setting. So to summarize in this section, the first five verses, Paul really has stated the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of languages. And he's laid down the rule for determining the value of a spiritual gift. Any gift is only valuable if it's used in love for the edification of those in the church. Now, the next section of this chapter runs from verse 6 through verse 19. And here, Paul is going to focus again on the gift of prophecy, comparing it with the gift of tongues. And he's going to prove the superiority of prophecy over tongues in church services. In verse 6, he's going to really personalize this rule for evaluating the value of a spiritual gift. And he says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Again, Paul is writing in the first person, and he uses himself as an illustration of a person who's exercising the spiritual gift of tongues. He's really personalizing the effect of that ministry by asking, what profit or benefit would you receive if I had come and exercised a speaking gift but used a language that you couldn't understand? The implication here is that you would receive absolutely no benefit from that kind of speaking gift. The only way in which you would be benefited or edified or built up in your faith, he describes by saying, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. So the following list here is placed in direct contrast to the kind of tongue speaking that was going on in the Corinthian church. Their tongues were unintelligible, but the things in the following list were clearly understandable ways of speaking. And again, Paul uses four terms here to give us a well-rounded picture of what this would look like when the church is being edified with a speaking gift. He uses the term revelation, which is the Greek word apokalypsis. It means the reception of truth from God. He uses the word knowledge, the Greek term gnosis, and that's the practical understanding of God's truth. He uses the word prophecy, prophetia, which is the communication of truths that were previously unknown. And finally, he uses the word teaching, didache, which means the communication of doctrine or practical instructions. So as Paul begins this section improving the superiority of prophecy over tongues, he really personalizes this and asks them to think about what kind of benefit they would receive if he came and spoke to them in a language they could not understand. Paul goes on in verse 7 to give us an illustration from woodwind and stringed instruments. He says, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" You know, people have used musical instruments like this for creative expression, even though they produce no words. The sounds that are made by these instruments are intended to be pleasing and enjoyable, and this can only happen when the notes are clearly distinguishable, and if they're arranged in special sequences and combinations. A random, confused set of noises cannot really be called music, can it, in any sense of that word? And that's part of what Paul is saying here. He says, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? You know, you may have heard the noises that someone makes when they're first learning to play a musical instrument. It can be sheer agony listening to someone practice the violin or the saxophone, for example. But once the person has mastered the basics of the instrument and is able to play actual pieces of music, then it really is a pleasure to listen to the sounds that are made. In verse 8, Paul goes on to give an illustration using brass instruments in the same kind of way. He says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Well, here's the case in which the distinction of the sounds is intended really to have a specific meaning. The brass instruments were used really as signaling devices in battle. And there were special meanings or messages that were supposed to be communicated by the various tunes. One commentator said, "The trumpet may sound the battle call, but if that call is not understood, who will heed it? So the speaker with tongues may announce the most important truths. He may unfold mysteries or pour forth praises as from a harp of gold. But what does it profit those who do not understand him?" With these illustrations in verses 7 and 8 from the world of music and musical instruments, Paul goes on in verse 9 to apply these illustrations to human language. He says, "So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." He says, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, and that word for clear is eusemos. It means clear, distinct, or easy to understand. One man wrote, "It's plain from what follows, as well as from the drift of the whole discourse, that the simple point of the analogy is that we cannot know what is piped or harped or be benefited by it unless we can discriminate the sounds emitted. So we cannot be benefited by listening to one who speaks a language which we do not understand. It's not the nature of the gift, but the folly of the use made of it, which is the point that the Apostle Paul has in view. So unless you utter sounds that are understandable by others, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." And that phrase, speaking into the air, is a proverbial saying, a common proverb, you might say. Basically, speaking into the air means throwing your words away with no effect. So here Paul has applied his illustrations from the world of musical instruments to the sounds that are being uttered by the Corinthians as they exercise their so-called gift of tongues. Now, in the remaining verses here, Paul makes some very, very important points that we must not miss. In verse 10, he says, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning." This is a very important verse for understanding what the gift of tongues or languages really was. He says, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world." He's obviously referring to the languages that exist and were spoken during his day among men who lived in the world. So the simple meaning of this phrase is that there are many, many kinds of language in the world. In fact, there are so many languages that no one man could possibly know all of them. But don't miss the end of verse 10 here. He says, "No kind of language is without meaning." The main point really here is expressed in this phrase. He says, "No kind of language is without meaning." Let's turn that around and say it in a positive sense. Stated positively here, Paul's point is that every language has meaning. Language is intended to clearly communicate thoughts and ideas between human beings who have a common understanding of that language. And there is no language that was ever intended not to communicate meaning between people. This verse right here, and the truth that it contains, rules out the idea that there are some kind of valid languages which use only meaningless gibberish. That type of language does not even exist. In fact, it would violate the very definition of a language. I think this verse right here gives us support for concluding that the kind of tongues that the Corinthians were speaking in their church services were more akin to the ecstatic utterances of the pagan festivals. Whatever they were doing in their church services was really without meaning. And yet, sounds like that cannot be classified as an actual language. The gift of tongues was a gift of an actual language, not learned, by the speaker. So here we see that there is no such thing as a meaningless language. And that was the kind of thing that was being uttered in the Corinthian church services. Paul picks up on this idea of the many kinds of languages in the world, and he elaborates on this by saying that a lack of a common understanding can become a barrier that divides people. He expresses this in verse 11 when he says, "If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." Notice how Paul keeps returning to the idea of communicating understandable meanings to other people around you. That is the purpose of the spiritual gifts involving speaking. He says that if I don't understand the meaning of your words, then I will be, to the one who speaks, a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. And here I think Paul gives us the practical effect of people's inability to understand each other. If we look throughout ancient history, we see that this term for barbarian was actually used in many cultures to represent someone that was completely foreign to them. For example, the Egyptians called anyone barbarous who did not speak their tongue. The Greeks did the same thing for anyone who was ignorant of the Greek language and culture. In fact, they divided all of mankind into Hellenes, who are familiar with Greek culture, and barbarians. One commentator said this, "If a man utters incoherent, inarticulate sounds which no living man could understand, then that would not make him a foreigner. It might prove him to be deranged, but not a foreigner." I think that's a very clever way of saying it. And that's the point that Paul is making here, is that a lack of common understanding really becomes a barrier that divides people from each other. And the purpose of the spiritual gifts in the church is not to do that, but to draw people together and to build them up in their faith. In verse 12, Paul goes right to the point, and he applies this truth about human language that he's just shared to the speaking gifts. He says in verse 12, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." He says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, well, that connects right back to what Paul was saying in chapter 12, verse 31, and in chapter 14, verse 1, about their desire for spiritual gifts. He says, if you're going to desire spiritual gifts like that, then seek to abound for the edification of the church. I think here Paul is reminding them of the true purpose of spiritual gifts that are to be used in service for others. He made that point very clear in chapter 12, verse 7, and he's made the point repeatedly so far in chapter 14. In the following verses in this section, we see that the Apostle Paul is going to give the requirement for the intelligible interpretation of the gift of tongues if it's going to have any meaning at all for the church. He says in verse 13, "Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." In other words, the tongue speaker needs to ask God for the ability to clearly explain the truths that he's communicating. In other words, it's a requirement that every message must be clearly understandable to those who hear it. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul goes on to give the reason why the tongue speaker needs to pray for the gift of interpretation. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Once again, Paul is using himself as the subject of these sentences for the purpose of illustration. He says, if I pray in a tongue, My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I think the reference here to prayer and to singing in the next verse is, as one man said, designed to illustrate the propriety of the general sentiment which he's defending, that public worship should be conducted in a language that would be intelligible to the people. However well meant it might be, or however the heart might be engaged in it, unless it was intelligible and the understanding could join in, it would be vain and profitless. Paul says, "My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." The word mind is the Greek term nous, and it's a general term for all the activities of perceiving, understanding, judging, evaluating, determining, and even feeling. So to be unfruitful means to be barren or unproductive, without fruit. Paul here is saying, my intellect doesn't receive or produce any benefit, either to myself or to others who are listening. Now, this is a very, very telling description of the tongues that were being practiced in the Corinthian church. In verse 15, Paul says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. When he says, I will pray in the spirit, the term pray there is the Greek word prosyukamai. And this is the most frequent word for prayer. It's only used of prayer to God. It could also include the broader idea of worship more generally. When he says, I will sing with the spirit and sing with the mind, he's using the Greek term psalo, which also means to sing psalms or to celebrate the praises of God in music. So here we really see that the activities of worship, which are contained in those words, prayer and singing, must involve some kind of an intelligent exercise of the mind. As one of the older commentators put it, Paul prefers singing that reaches the intellect as well as stirs the emotions. Solos that people do not understand lose their value in church worship. We could probably apply that statement just as easily to today's worship services as well. If you want to commune with God, then you need to make certain that your mind is engaged. What would be the impact of using a gift like the Corinthians were using it in their services? Paul goes on in the following verses to kind of explain that. He says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? Here we see that Paul clearly has the public gatherings of the church in mind. He's saying that if you speak or sing or pray or worship in a language that no one understands, how will they be able to agree with your message of praise to God? Amen is the traditional expression of agreement with something that was said. So if you speak words, supposedly in the spirit, but other people do not know what you're saying, how will they be able to be involved? I think this also indicates that the church is to be involved in what is said in the service, especially in the capacity of testing it to verify that it really is true. Paul gives the real heart of the problem here when he says that those people will not know what you are saying. Everything that's said in the public gatherings of the church needs to be understandable. If other believers don't know what you're saying, then that utterance or that message is not appropriate for the public gatherings of the church. Verse 17 says, for you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. By saying you are giving thanks well enough, I think Paul is affirming that the spiritual gift of tongues is a legitimate gift and that it can be used in appropriate ways. He says that if you give thanks, it's the word eucharisteo, and it means to express gratitude, especially to God. And Paul is saying that it would be possible to praise and thank God in languages that a person hadn't studied. So the tongue speaker may indeed be uttering a message of thanks, but, notice that contrast word, but the other person is not edified. The problem is that the ones who are hearing this message cannot understand it, and so they're not built up in their faith. So here again, edification is stated as the primary purpose of the gifts as they're being used in the church services. The implication is that if believers are not edified, then that gift is not appropriate for use in the church services. He ends this section here in verses 18 and 19 by saying, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all." Now, I think this really proves that Paul was not devaluing or despising the legitimate spiritual gift of tongues. And he uses himself again as the illustration. He was grateful to God that he'd been gifted in that way and that he could legitimately use that gift to really fulfill its main purpose. However, notice verse 19, however, it's a contrast again. "In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." That's very emphatic, isn't it? He says, in the church, and so here again, I think we see Paul is focusing on the use of these gifts in the services of the church. He's saying that the church services are not the place for the appropriate use of the gift of languages. He says, "I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others." Five understandable words are worth far more than 10,000 unintelligible words. So this gives us a very clear purpose statement for the public gatherings of believers. The true purpose that must be accomplished in church services is the instruction or edification of believers. Now, in this section, we see that the Apostle Paul has really proven the superiority of prophecy over tongues, especially for use in the services of the church. Prophecy was the kind of spiritual gift that functioned to communicate God's truths to believers in ways that they could understand and apply to their lives. But tongues did nothing of the kind. It actually failed to qualify as a valuable spiritual gift for use in the church, according to the rules that Paul has laid down here. Now in verses 20 through 25, the Apostle Paul is going to continue to show the superiority of prophecy over tongues. But in this section, he's going to give us the purpose for the gift of tongues. And he's going to show that even in that capacity, tongues is inferior to prophecy for use even for unbelievers. In verse 20, Paul wrote, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul had said that he could not speak to the Corinthians as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as mere infants in Christ. Remember that? Here, Paul is pointing out that they continued to have a childish attraction for things that were amusing or spectacular. As one man put it, this church, which prided itself on its wisdom and intellectual enlightenment, was in the matter of tongues showing a childish fascination for a gift which appealed to their love for personal display rather than their love for the benefit of the church. He went on to say, "Yet in evil be infants." It's almost as an afterthought here that Paul thinks of one area in which it's okay to be infants, and that is in regard to their understanding of and participation in evil. But in all other areas, they need to continue to mature in their thinking. He says, "But in your thinking, be mature." In verse 21, he supports this idea by giving a quote from the Old Testament. He says, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." I think here Paul is focusing in on the type of tongues that the Corinthians were manifesting in their church services. He gives a quote that's loosely translated from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, and that pointed to an event in the history of his people, Israel. In this quote, it's as if God were saying, Israel refused to listen to me, even though I spoke to them in their own language. So now I will speak to them in a strange foreign language, namely the language of the enemy that I will send against them in judgment. But even then, they will still not listen to me. Now, one thing we can see from this Old Testament quote is that the tongues described here really were actual foreign languages. They were not simply gibberish, but they were real human languages that had meaning to those who spoke it. Now, whatever was intended by Paul here when he used this example from Old Testament Israel, clearly it's not a positive thing to have someone speak to you in a language that you can't understand. One writer explained Paul's use of this passage by saying, "The point of the quotation is that speech in strange tongues was a chastisement for the unbelief of God's ancient people, by which they were made to hear his voice speaking in harsh commands of the foreign invader. So in the Corinthian church, the intelligible revelation of God has not been properly received." Now, if we take it that way, Paul may be saying that the power of speaking foreign languages does not necessarily guarantee obedience to God's word. The Corinthians tended to shut their ears to prophecy because they gained more satisfaction from listening to tongues than from hearing their faults exposed and their duties pointed out in plain, rational language. The context of the quote from the Old Testament gives us the idea that being spoken to in a foreign language like this contains a couple of elements. One is that you are being chastised for your unbelief, and secondly, that there is an element of judgment for your disobedience to God. And so I think what Paul needs to do then is to explain to us in what sense the New Testament gift of languages could be used to accomplish those purposes. And in chapter 14, verse 22, I believe Paul goes on to give us what we need. He says, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." This gives us then the conclusion that we can draw from Paul's use of this Old Testament quote. The true purpose of the gift of tongues was that they were to serve as a sign specifically to unbelievers rather than to believers. It was unbelievers that might actually benefit from some type of miraculous sign which drew attention to the fact that God himself was involved in giving them the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel message definitely has that element of conviction, of chastisement for unbelief, of judgment for disobedience. One man said it this way: those who had already converted to Christianity were not the target of these signs, for they needed no proof of the message's divine source. They were already convinced of the veracity of the message. Yet the Corinthians insisted on giving major attention to one particular sign gift in their public meetings. That was wrong. It was immaturity on their part. The mature mind realized the proper place for tongues was among unbelievers to play a confirmatory part in their conversion experience. I think that's a very, very good way of stating the purpose for the spiritual gift of tongues. Paul had said tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. I think Paul is saying here, in direct contrast to the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy does have a valuable purpose for believers in the services of the church. The spiritual gift of prophecy was not primarily intended for unbelievers, but for believers. And Paul has already said that it was to be used for the edification of believers in the services of the church. So based on Paul's statement here for the purpose of the gift of tongues as a sign for unbelievers, he goes on in verse 23 to say, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Here again, we have a third-class conditional clause, which assumes that the statement is only somewhat possible. In other words, when the church assembles together, it's remotely possible that an unbeliever might enter the service. Well, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? The assembly of the church really is for the purpose of ministering to believers. But in the unlikely event that an unbeliever were to enter the service where you were all speaking in tongues, then what would happen? And one of the truths that we shouldn't miss in this verse is that the assembly of the church is to be focused on edifying believers. We see here that it's not to be focused on attracting unbelievers into the church services, even for the purpose of evangelizing them and winning them to Christ. In other words, the presence of unbelievers in a church service really is incidental. In the unlikely event that an unbeliever were to attend one of the services, here's how they might respond to the type of tongues that the Corinthians were manifesting. Will they not say that you are mad? Well, this is exactly what happened on the day that the very first use of the spiritual gift of tongues was manifested. If you look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, the initial response of those people who didn't understand those foreign languages that were being spoken was to say that the disciples were talking like drunken or insane men. But the tongues were effective in grabbing the attention of the multitude, especially of those whose language was being spoken by the apostles. And immediately after the tongue-speaking event, the apostle Peter stood up and addressed the crowd by way of the gift of prophecy. So the authenticating event of speaking in tongues was followed by a clear communication of the gospel through Peter's manifestation of the gift of prophecy. The effect of the use of prophecy in the life of an unbeliever is the next topic that Paul deals with in the following two verses. In verses 24 and 25, he writes, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Now here Paul is taking the same unlikely case of an unbeliever entering the church services, but this time instead of hearing the cacophony of different languages, suppose he were to hear someone speaking understandable and piercing words from God. What would be the result then? Well, Paul gives four results that might happen in this kind of case. He says he is convicted by all. That term is the Greek word elenko. It means to bring to light, to bring conviction, generally with the idea of shame being felt on the part of the person who's convicted. It's quite possible in this case that the unbeliever would be convicted of his sins, and he would repent and turn to God for salvation. The likelihood of that happening is far greater than the likelihood of him being impacted in a positive way for God by gibberish being spoken in the church. Next, Paul says he is called to account by all. That's the Greek term anakrino, and it means to cross-examine or to probe, like you would cross-examine in a courtroom. One man said that this term implies inquiry rather than passing sentence. Each inspired speaker shall utter words which shall reveal the hearer to himself. Isn't that a great way of saying it? The third thing Paul said could happen in this case is that the secrets of his heart might be disclosed. And the word disclosed there is the Greek term phaneros. It means brought to light or made apparent for all to see. In this case, the unbeliever is going to see his own inner character brought out into the open. As one man said, this describes the proper and common effect of truth when it is applied by a man's own conscience. Finally, Paul says he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And to fall on the face, proskuneo, means to do homage or to declare one's obedience. Paul is really saying here that even if an unbeliever were to come into the services of the church, the gift of prophecy could have this kind of positive effect on his life, even to the point of turning an unbeliever into a believer. So in this section, we've seen the relative effectiveness of the gift of tongues and prophecy in the life of an unbeliever who happens to be present in the services of the church. Now in the final section, verses 26 through 40, the Apostle Paul is going to give specific instructions for regulating the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And he starts out in verse 26 by giving a description of the current situation in the church at Corinth. He says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." When he says, "What is the outcome then, brethren?" literally this says, "How is it then?" We could restate this by saying, "What's the condition of things among you?" Or, "How are you conducting yourselves then?" And here Paul is giving a description, I think, of the current situation there in the Corinthian church. He says, "When you assemble." Notice here what Paul does not say. He does not say, when a properly functioning church gathers, then each one will have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Instead, he says, when you Corinthians assemble for your church services, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. This verse really is a description of the main problem in the Corinthian church. When they gathered together, it seemed as if every separate individual would clamor for a speaking part in the service. Now, many Christians today take this passage as an example of the typical life of the early church, and they often assume that this example should be the pattern for the church today. In other words, they believe that this verse contains a statement of how the church meetings should be conducted. But this passage is not prescriptive as much as it is descriptive. This really is a description by the Apostle Paul of the incorrect conduct of the church meetings in Corinth. And he's about to put strict regulations in place to fix the problems that he's describing in this verse. So churches today really should not try to emulate the Corinthian practices described here. Church meetings today should be centered around the teaching of the Word of God, which is the completed text of the Bible that we have, and it wasn't yet available to the Corinthians. We need to remember that the Bible was still being written at the time Paul was writing to them, and the special spiritual gifts were still operating, which authenticated that new revelation that was being given at that time. But now, those gifts are not required. New revelation is not required. We have the completed text of the Word of God available to us. And so today, the church must focus on explaining and teaching and applying the Scriptures to the lives of believers today. Let's look at the description Paul just gave about the Corinthian church. He said that each one would have a psalm. That's the term psalmos. It was a song of praise to God, probably an impromptu composition where someone was prompted by the Spirit to sing or chant words of praise to God. Teaching is the word Paul used previously. That's didache, and it identifies a teaching or an instruction. It's a presentation of a doctrine or a truth about God or about the Christian life. He then used the word revelation, apokalypsis. And this term means disclosing truth, especially a truth that had not been previously known. Paul used the word tongue, glossa, and that word identified that spiritual gift of tongues that's been in view throughout this section of Paul's letter. It was a message presented in a foreign language that may not have been previously known to the speaker, and typically it accompanied and confirmed the authenticity of a truth that was being presented in a known language. Finally, Paul used the word interpretation, the Greek term hermeneia, And this word meant the interpretation or explanation of something that had already been expressed in a way that may be unclear to most people listening. The problem in the church at Corinth was that whether they had a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, each of the members wanted to participate at the same time, including both the men and the women. As one man said, they were not interested in serving or learning or edifying, but only in self-expression and self-display. Everyone vied for attention and preeminence. Another commentator put it this way: on any given occasion, these Christians arrived for worship with a predetermination to have a speaking part on the program for the day. It may have been something prepared in advance, as in the case of a teaching, or something improvised on the spur of the moment, such as a tongue. Whether it was something given through an advance working of the Spirit or a product of His simultaneous working, each spokesman appeared with the eager purpose of exercising his own gift. The inevitable consequence was a display of competition and rivalry in the church meeting. The picture emerging in the present verse is one of selfishness and self-assertion. In such an atmosphere, the inherent value of any spiritual gift disappeared. One of the additional issues with this type of church meeting is that both the men and the women would equally participate in these outbursts. It seems that in the Corinthian church, there was a tendency to give men and women equal status when taking the lead in these types of manifestations. One writer put it this way: at Corinth, there was a disposition to put men and women on an equal footing in public speaking and church leadership. Now, in some of the following verses, Paul is going to address that issue of male and female roles in directing the services of the church. Finally, at the end of this verse, he said, "Let all things be done for edification." Again, this sounds very familiar to what Paul has emphasized all along. Here's the guiding principle for everything that's done in the meetings of the local church. Every activity must be done with the goal in mind of edifying the believers who are present at the service. To edify means to build up or to promote another person's growth in Christian wisdom, knowledge, contentment, and holiness. As we saw earlier in chapter 14, this can only be accomplished if believers' minds are engaged along with their spirits. Believers need to be able to hear and clearly understand what's being said, and they need to process or think about the message with the ultimate goal of applying that message to their own lives. This becomes almost impossible in an environment where every person is speaking or chattering or singing all at the same time. Because this was the case in the church in Corinth, Paul is going to regulate the use of the gift of tongues.